Book is there we go. It's very thin, as you can see. It's called Revelation Unwrapped by John Richardson. Very good kind of overview of Revelation, help you kind of get the main themes. If you're a bit more of an ambitious reader or you want to stretch yourself, then I'd encourage you to pick up this book, which is called Unveiling Empire by Wes Howard Brooke and Anthony Gwitha. I've probably said that wrong. My wife, who is Welsh, will not be happy. Another excellent little book, goes into a bit more of the background of detail. So I will leave those over here. So if you want to have a look at them at the end and have a flick through them, you're more than welcome to. Okay. So today we're looking at Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So if you have a Bible with you and you would like to open it there, that would be excellent. Revelation 2 and 3 is the letters to the seven churches. So, and what I'd like to do at the end is I'm going to talk a bit about the letters, and then at the end we're going to have 10 minutes for Q&A. So I would really encourage you, as we're going along, if you have any questions, we have a burning question about Revelation in general, store it up, jot it down somewhere, and we'll have a go at the end. So we can either spend 10 minutes kind of chatting about some questions, or we can spend 10 minutes in awkward silence. The choice is yours. let me pray, and then we'll get stuck in. Heavenly Father, I thank you that all your word is a gift from you, that it's all breathed out by you, and that it's all profitable to train us in righteousness. And Lord, I thank you that that's as true about the Gospel of Mark as it is the Book of Revelation. And so today, Lord, as we look at these seven letters to the seven churches, would you give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying? And would you help us, give us insight into a challenging but very encouraging passage of your word for our good and for your glory? In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so essentially we're going to do four things this morning. We're going to answer four questions. How can we try and understand Revelation? What does chapters 2 and 3 tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about what he's looking for in the church? And what does he offer us? That's all we're going to do. But let me start. Just let me tell you a little bit of something about myself. I love coffee. I love coffee. You might be a tea person. That's fine. I'll pray for you. I love coffee. For Christmas, my wife, Abby, she bought me one of those stovetop espresso makers. Have you ever seen them? Oh, it's brilliant. And so I kind of get up in the morning, grind my own coffee beans, put it in, add the water, stick it on the stove, wait for the coffee to come. Oh, it's brilliant. Abby says that I'm becoming a coffee snob. She's probably right. I don't drink instant coffee anymore. solidarity there. Because I think that, you know, some things are worth doing right. It's worth giving the time and the dedication and the energy to them. It brings, I think, bigger rewards. And I think that's as true about some of the books of the Bible as it is something as simple as coffee. And Revelation, I think, falls into that category of books where it's not like instant coffee. You know, you can turn to the Gospel of Mark or John or maybe some of the letters, and you can read a small bit, like Emma read earlier, and you can get straight to the point of, that's exactly what is being said. I get it. Like instant coffee, instant hit. Other books, they're a bit more like, proper espresso made with ground coffee. Takes a bit of time. You have to be able to create the time to do it. But when you dig deeper, you really get the rewards. And that is the category, I think, that Revelation falls into. It's not an instant hit of information. You have to think, well, what is John trying to say here? What is Jesus trying to tell us in this book? So how do we get the most out of the book of Revelation? Well, There are three things I think that we need to remember. Let me whistle through them quickly, and then we'll look at the letters. So the first thing that we need to remember is that Revelation is a historical book, and hopefully these are all going to pop up on the screen for you. And the next one. So it's a historical book. So I don't know whether Richard's kind of already covered this with you, but written around about AD 70 or 90 by John from the island of Patmos. He wrote it to seven real churches in modern-day Turkey. Why did he write it to them? Well, he didn't write it so much to tell them, hey, I know the world is going to pop, but don't worry, because you know God's going to take you all out of it, and you'll be avoided all of that stuff. It was more saying to them, hey, I know that things are going to pot around you, but it's okay. Jesus has a plan. Things are being worked out here. He's still on the throne. It's not like it's come as a surprise to him. Hold on, keep going, he's coming. And that message to them is the same that comes to us. Keep going in the face of challenges, opposition, false teaching, persecution. So the first question we need to ask then is, whenever we're looking at Revelation, is, well, I wonder, how would John's first readers have understood this letter? Because that's what it is. How would they have understood this letter? And if we can try and work that out, then we can try and begin to work out what it means for us as well. Second thing, remember, Revelation is full of symbols. Let me give you three really quick examples. There's symbolic images, so we're going to see some of those. You've probably seen some already. Jesus walking among the seven lampstands, being a picture of the seven churches. There's symbolic numbers, so seven, for example, is in Revelation is the number for completeness. So seven churches, the complete church, a message to all the churches throughout the age. And then also you have what are called mystery symbols. Not that no one really knows what they mean, but it's mystery in a technical sense is something that is introduced in one place and then is explained much later. So in the first chapter you see that, first of all, John sees Jesus walking through seven lampstands and holding seven stars. And then you find out a bit later that the seven stars represent the angels and the seven lampstands the churches. So that's a mystery. It's an idea that's introduced early on, and you go, what on earth is that talking about? But then as you read on, it gives you the answer. So that's the second thing. And then lastly, Revelation looks backwards, not only forwards. To understand Revelation, my biggest piece of advice for you, put down the newspapers, close the laptop, turn off Google, all of those kind of things. Get yourself a good quality study Bible from a Christian bookshop or from Amazon, something like the NIV study Bible would be fine. And have a look at the little column in the middle that has all the cross references in it. Because Revelation is constantly looking back to the Old Testament. It has the fewest direct quotes of any book in the New Testament from the Old, okay? But it has nearly 600 allusions, winks, nods, and looks back to the Old Testament. So I would really encourage you to read it with a good study Bible or Bible Gateway open. And when you're looking through, just check out the cross-references, because it's just as much looking back to what God has done in the past and how that's being fulfilled as much as it's looking forward to the future. So as I say, it can feel like a daunting read, right? But I think that if we remember that it's historical, that it looks backwards and forwards, and that it's full of symbols, with a bit of time and attention and prayer, the satisfaction of a good cup of coffee is the satisfaction that you can feel reading Revelation. Sadly, there's this sort of idea that goes around the church a little bit, that it's sort of, well, you can't understand it, so don't bother. That's why it's at the back. But that's not the case. It's a hugely encouraging book. I love it. I especially love the chapters that we're going to look at today. So I'm very excited. I hope you are 2. So that's the most technical bit out of the way. Okay, so if you survive that, you can survive the rest of this morning. So just have a little, get comfortable, take a deep breath, and don't forget we'll have a bit of Q&A time at the end. Let me read you one of the letters from chapter 2. As I say, have your Bible open because we're going to flick to a lot of different places in the two chapters as we go. But this is the first letter to the church in Ephesus, and I picked this one because it contains all of the components of all the others. So some of them Jesus says only good things to, some of them he says only bad things to. Ephesus, he does both. It has kind of all the elements. So this is what he says. So this is Jesus talking. To the angel in the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, but you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. These two chapters tell us a lot of things. We can't cover all of it. But I would like us to think just for a moment about what these letters tell us about Jesus. So what, who is Jesus and what is he like? Have you ever found an old letter or a postcard in a drawer? Letters, they tell us as much about the person sending them as about the person who's receiving them, don't you? Especially if you receive a postcard, because you can tell, oh, look at all that person, they like holidays by the beach, and they like lying around in the sun, and they like fine food, if it's, say, a postcard from Spain. Whereas if it's a postcard from Aberdeen, that person likes a very different kind of holiday, don't they? And so letters tell us about the person who sends them. And the same is true of Jesus. I just want to make two observations, really, about Jesus from these chapters. And it is this. Jesus is passionate about his people, and he's able to help them. Jesus is passionate about his people, and he's able to help them. Sometimes it can feel in all the talk of vision and programs and what we're doing and what we're going to be doing this time next year. Sometimes it can be easy to think, oh, you know, the church feels like a business. And, you know, am I just here to serve the ends of this business? But that's not the case. If you like, people are our business, and the church exists for people. It exists so that people who don't know Jesus can come to know him and have their lives transformed, and those who've already come to know him can continue to see their lives transformed. And what we see here in these letters is that Jesus is really concerned about his people. The first way that we see that is that he's present in and among them. In the letter I just read to you there from Ephesus, the first thing it says is that Jesus holds the seven stars and he walks among the seven lampstands. Well, what does that mean? He holds his churches in his right hand. That's the place of power and authority. And he walks among us. He's present here through his Spirit. He knows what is going on. Again and again, Jesus says to the churches, I know your deeds. I know this. I know that. I know this. I know that about you. He knows what is happening in his churches. He knows the good. Just look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. He says, I know your deeds. He says about the church in Ephesus, they're hardworking, they're persevering, they practice church discipline, they practice discernment, they endure hardships, they're faithful to his name. He knows the good about his churches. He also knows the bad about his churches. He knows the things which are not quite right. You flick across the page to chapter 3, verse 1. He says to the church in Sardis, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive. Hey, wouldn't we all like that? Wouldn't we all like Jesus to say that about our church? Hey, you have a reputation in the local community for being alive. It's the place to be. Look what he says next. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And to the infamous church at Laodicea, he says, I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. More on that in a moment. I think most encouragingly of all, though, is that Jesus knows the struggles that we're facing. He knows the struggles that we face physically. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, to the church at Smyrna, I know your afflictions and your poverty. I know your poverty, yet you are rich. He knows the struggles that we face physically. He knows the struggles that we face locally. In chapter 3, he says to the church at Sardis that he knows the persecution and the opposition that they're facing from their local community. And he knows the struggles that we face numerically as well. Chapter 3, again, verse 8, he says to the church at Philadelphia, I know your deeds. I know that you have little strength. I know there's not many of you. It's what he says to them. But it's okay. You know, you're doing a great job. You've endured hardship and you're holding fast to my name. Jesus knows the good, the bad, and the ugly. He knows everything that's happening in our lives and in our churches. And that, I think, means that we can be honest about what's going on. We can be honest in our conversations with one another. Hey, Jesus already knows what I'm facing, so you know, where's the shame in sharing it with somebody else? We can be honest in our worship. We don't have to pretend that it's all really good all the time. We can be honest in our teaching and in our preaching, and I think most of all we can be honest in our prayers. It's really encouraging to hear that you're going to have a week of prayer. I think that's a really great thing to be doing. I would encourage you, be honest with the Lord Jesus in your prayer. It's not like you're bringing news to him. He already knows. And in fact, you know, what better person to talk to than someone who already knows everything that is going on, not just here, but everywhere. Nothing surprises him. Nothing is news. He cares passionately about his people, and he's able to help. The other thing that we don't really have time to look at this morning is that in the introduction to each of the letters, there's this picture of what it means for Jesus to be God the Son, and it points towards someone who is powerful and in control of all circumstances. So he knows what's going on here. He knows what you're facing, and he's able to do something about it. Maybe not always in the way that we might expect, but always in what will be for our best, to his praises. So that's the first thing. Secondly, what does Jesus look for in a church? I wonder if you were going to go, if you were sort of moving house and you moved into an area for the first time and you sat down with yourself or with your partner and you said, well, what are the qualities that we would look for in a good church? And you'd say, right, 10 of them. I wonder what you would have on your list. Maybe, in fact, shout a couple out for me. What might you look for in a good church? Friendliness, yeah. Welcoming. Sorry? Loyalty. Yeah. Abby and I, we always when we were moving to Ashford, one of the things that struck us about the church there was the range of faces of kind of different nationalities, the friendliness and the preaching were the things that really stood out for us. But I wonder if you've ever thought, what would Jesus look for in a church? If Jesus were to move to an area and he were to write a list of qualities that he was looking for in a local church, what would he look for? Certainly these letters don't give us a complete list, but they do give us a couple of things that are worth looking at. Firstly, Jesus is looking for churches that are doing the right thing for the right reasons. I mentioned earlier the infamous church at Laodicea in chapter 3, 14 to 21. Laodicea, they're motivated by money and their security that it brings. And it's made them, it's quite strong language, it's made them this thing of pity in Jesus' eyes. He says to them in verse 17, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." God, that's strong words, isn't it? And that leaves their witness lukewarm. That doesn't mean that they're spiritually lukewarm, but the things that they are doing are lukewarm. They're good for nothing. He says to them that they're neither hot nor cold. And the idea there is that a glass of cold water refreshes the weary, and hot water is helpful to those who are hurting, in the same way that if you spent a day in the garden or went on a run, you would come home and have a hot shower and you'd feel better for it. What Jesus is saying is that your love of money means that you're not helping the weary, you're not helping the hurting, you're doing neither, you're kind of somewhere in the middle, your witness is good for nothing. I really don't like it. The language is very strong. The church in Ephesus, they're doing the right things. Hey, I'm sure we would all love to be described like the church in Ephesus, right? Persevering, hardworking, disciplined, discerning. I bet they had really great preaching. And what does Jesus say to them? You've lost your first love. You're doing all the right things, but for the wrong reason. Duty, not delight, was the problem at Ephesus. Enter the kind of little, really unknown church of Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 18. Here's a church that's riddled with false teaching and factions and moral decay. And yet, what does Jesus say to them? "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're doing more now than you did at first." Do more now than you did at first. Sure, they've got some problems in the teaching department, but they're doing the right things. They're serving, they're persevering, and they're doing them for the right reason, motivated by faith and love. I always think that churches are a bit like eggs. We keep chickens. Churches are a bit like eggs. You can't tell the bad ones just by looking at them. It's only when you crack them open and kind of get inside them that you work out which ones are the good ones and which ones are the bad ones. And I'm sure if we were given the choice between Ephesus with its great teaching and fantastic weekly programs, or Laodicea with its big building and large staff team, hey, they go to all the best conferences, don't you know? Or Thyatira with its factions and arguing and its dubious practices, how many of us would think that it'd be the third one that Jesus commends for doing the right things for the right reasons? And if we were moving into one of those, if we were moving into the local area, I'm sure, I know if I were honest, I'd probably look at Thyatira and think, oh, I'm not touching them with a barge pole. Go to Ephesus or Laodicea and think, hey, these guys seem to be doing the right things. So what about you, King's Church? What about you? Are you doing the things that Jesus would have you do individually and as a church? And are you doing them, more importantly, for the right reason? For love and trust in the Lord Jesus? I'm sure you are. I know that is my prayer for you. But any of you guys can answer that question. Number two, the other thing that Jesus is looking for in a church is people who persevere to the very end. People who persevere to the very end. Fact about me, I believe that once a person comes to faith in Christ, that they cannot lose their salvation. They have assurance of salvation. I think that's very important teaching of the New Testament. So you might think that passages that talk about perseverance and warn about falling away, that they're a bit of a problem for me, that I kind of think, oh, I didn't really know what to do with that. I think the opposite, actually. The idea that a person can't lose their salvation is basically that if a person has truly come to faith in Christ, they may wander, they may waver, but they will ultimately persevere to the very end. That by God's Spirit, He will keep them safe, He will bring them back to the very end. Perseverance is the big thing in the New Testament. Ultimately, it's the final proof that a person has truly come to faith in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, important, yes. But almost the last day that you're a Christian is more important than the first day that you are a Christian. So what does perseverance look like? What is the kind of perseverance that Jesus is looking for in us? There are actually four kinds in the letters. We don't really have time to look at all of them. They are perseverance in the face of sin, false teaching, few resources, and opposition. Okay, we're just going to look at two of them really quickly. Firstly, perseverance in the face of few resources. I already said to you about the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus says to them, I know your afflictions and your poverty. I know your poverty. I know that you don't have a lot of resources. But he says to them, you're rich. In the world's eyes, you're poor, but in the kingdom, you're rich. You're rich. Why would he say that to them? Because ultimately, resources in the world sense has never been something that would stop God's kingdom moving forward. I always think of Gideon. You know, Gideon in the book of Judges, he's about to go to war with thousands of men, and the Lord says, no, send these ones back. Send those ones back. Send these guys back, and those guys over there, the really muscly ones, send them back too. 300 men. Gideon goes to war with 300 men, and the Lord gives him victory. Resources in the world's eyes has never been something that will stop God's kingdom advancing. Because through prayer, we have access to the person who has all the world's resources. Cattle of 1,000 hills are his, the book of Psalms says. So don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged by few resources. You're rich in the kingdom of God. And also, he says, I said to Philadelphia, about Philadelphia as well, little strength, few numbers, wouldn't stop them. Jesus says, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. An opportunity there, that their little strength, their few numbers, was not going to stop them taking. Secondly, perseverance in the face of persecution. Three of the seven churches, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Philadelphia, are all facing opposition and persecution from their local community. At least one of them, a guy called Antipas, we find out, he's even died for his faith. So it's not like they're losing their jobs or just their properties, as difficult as those things would be. In at least one of the churches, somebody has proclaimed Christ and they've died for it. And yet in each of the letters, Jesus encourages them to hold on to the very end. We live in a society where there is growing hostility to the gospel. We've never, if you've grown up in the UK, you may have never seen persecution. There may be no one in your family with living memory of what that kind of opposition looks like. And it can be scary. You know, I'm not one of these people who has rose-tinted glasses about persecution. I think that's kind of very Western way of viewing it. Like, oh, bring it on, Lord. Bring it on. You know, I don't think that's the way that we should be about it. Lack of persecution is a blessing that God gives to his churches in various places. but it's certainly not a barrier to God's kingdom advancing. That's the message throughout the whole book, is persecution is not a barrier to God's kingdom advancing. Jesus' return is certain. He will right every wrong. He will reward every injustice as it should be. He will make all things new. His message to us, hold on, stay faithful in the witness. Persecution will not stop the gospel advancing. So we've seen what Jesus is like, and we've seen what he's looking for in a church. Lastly, what does Jesus offer us? I want to end by looking very briefly, I think, on the best parts of the letters. Seven reasons Jesus gives us to keep going to the very end. At the end of every letter, he says, to the one who is victorious, I will give. To the one who is victorious, they will have the right to. The one who is victorious, they will have. They will be able to. Who is the one who is victorious? The one who stays the course, who holds on to the end, who doesn't give up, who trusts in God's power to keep them safe, to watch over them. So let me run through them very, very briefly with you, and I would encourage you to go back and have a look at them. They all have very symbolic language to them, which can be difficult to get your heads around, but let me just run through them very quickly with you. So, Revelation 2:7, we will have eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. The one who is victorious will have the right to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. They will have access to the new Eden. 2:17, the one who is victorious, I will give some hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it. God will sustain us, and he will give us a new identity. Perfect, saved Christian. Chapter 2:26-28, the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery, a quote from Psalm 2. Just as I received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. We will see God's kingdom come in all its fullness, with justice and power and righteousness. The morning star, what is that? You only find out until the final chapter of Revelation. Jesus says in chapter 22, verse 16, I am the morning star. We will have Jesus. He will be ours finally and fully. Revelation 3:5, the one who is victorious, like them, will be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. We'll be made holy, righteous, and pure. We'll have final assurance of our salvation, that Jesus will acknowledge our name before the Father. Chapter 3, verse 12, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I'll write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on them my new name. We will be in God's presence forever. And what do you put your name on? Things that you own will be God's possession. Will be God's possession in his presence forever. Lastly, Revelation 3:12. The one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Finally, we will have confidence that our work is done. That our work is done. Jesus' work on earth, when it was finished, ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father. We'll have assurance that our work is finished, and we will enter into God's rest. Enter into his rest. So there you have it, seven promises, seven reasons to hold on, to press on, to not give up, no matter what comes our way. I pray that you will trust God's Spirit, that his power will be at work in you, and that you will hold on to the end, because no matter how hard this life gets, no matter how hard things are for you as a church or maybe in the future, the outcome is certain. Jesus is still on the throne. He is coming back. He will right every wrong. And for the one who is victorious, there is great blessing. I would encourage you, if you get time, to reread chapters 2 and 3 and spend some time kind of digging into them. I'd also encourage you, if you get the chance, just carve out a couple of hours, sometime between now and the end of the series that you're doing, and read the whole of Revelation, or listen to it if you prefer an audio Bible, from chapter 1 right the way through the end, at least once. You can do it twice, even better. If you can do it three times, then wonderful. Let me know. I'll send you a little gold star. But my prayer for you is that you would not lose sight of the message of the book. I've kind of hammered it a few times. I'll say it again. The message of the book is not the world is falling apart and we can, you know, look forward to the day when God will kind of take us away and it will all fall apart and we can look on and say, oh, glad to escape that. That may be what, you know, some of us might want. But the message of the book is that the world is falling apart and we need to hold on because Jesus has a plan. He's still on the throne. And whether he comes back in our lifetime or our children's lifetime or our grandchildren's lifetime, my prayer for you is that you would hold on. That on your deathbed, you would be able to say to those surrounded by you these words of Paul from 2 Timothy chapter 4, 7 to 8. Pray that you'd be able to look them in the eyes and say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also all who have longed for his appearing. Let's pray. The one who has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, minds to grasp, and the strength to do what you are saying to your churches. That we would trust in you, the one who is passionate about his people and able to help them. Lord, I pray that we would be people who would do the right things for the right reason, and that we would hold on through all opposition, setback, discouragement, and look forward to the day when you will come and right every wrong, when we will be with you in your kingdom, and when you will grant us the crown of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. So I went on a little bit longer than I expected to. I apologise for that. But I do want to throw things open for some questions, if you have them. I think it's always a good opportunity. So does anyone feel brave enough to kick us off? Yes, Emma, go for it. Yes, they do. They do turn up a couple of times. Nicolaitans, it's a great question. The simple question is, nobody knows. QI question there. Nobody knows who the Nicolaitans are. In fact, nearly always we know that there's false teaching happening, but we never really know anywhere in the New Testament what they're teaching, which I think is kind of God's providence. But great question. Anyone else? Okay, so the question was, in Revelation there seems to be three tribulations, three periods of judgment, and what one might we be in now? My personal opinion, which is not in any way kind of the sort of set in stone ultimate answer from the question, is that I think that the seven bowls, the trumpets, and the plagues are actually the same thing said in three different ways. And I think that it characterizes actually the whole period of the church between Jesus going into heaven and Jesus' second coming. So I think it's kind of deeply symbolic. Don't necessarily think that they are set sort of periods of time. Does that kind of make sense? Anyone else? Last chance or forever hold your peace. Okay, well, if you do have a burning question, don't leave it unasked. We'll be here, you know, over tea and coffee, so you know, if you want to kind of find out what we're up to, more than happy to talk to us. If you want to pick my brain, you can pick whatever you can find. You know, even if you think, gosh, that guy was talking a load of hokum, please come and tell me. I would love to talk to you.
Thank you.
My pleasure.